Well, I invite you to take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5. And tonight I want to speak to you on the subject of humility. I know anytime you announce the subject of humility, you might empty the building because it's that forgotten virtue that no one wants, yet everyone knows they need to have it incorporated into our lives. And strangely enough, just whenever we think we have arrived at humility, it's a sure sign we've lost it because we would become proud of our humility, which would be the ultimate oxymoron. So all of us tonight need to be more humble, and the one who stands before you tonight, more so than anyone else in this building, we all need to be growing yet deeper into humility. This is one of the leading marks of godliness and personal holiness, is to be growing in humility. So I want to begin by reading, and I want to begin in a strange way. I want to begin in the middle of a verse. I want to begin in the middle of verse 5 and read simply through verse 7. 1 Peter 5, beginning in the middle of verse 5. Peter writes, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." The common thread in this text, the central theme, is obviously the word humility. You find it three times in verses 5 and 6. He says, clothe yourselves with humility. He says, God gives grace to the humble. Then in verse 6, he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. For us to grow in humility means that we are in reality growing to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ, when he left heaven, humbled himself more than any one of us can even imagine. He who was equal to God took upon himself the form of a bondservant, in reality took upon himself the form of a slave, and became like one of us, yet the lowest among us, and humbled himself unto death upon a cross. There was no more ignominious death that anyone could ever die than that death upon a cross, which was reserved for the greatest criminals in the Roman Empire. So terrible was this death that no Roman citizen could be made subject to death on a cross. And Jesus laid aside voluntarily the free exercise of all of his rights inherent within him as God, and chose to limit his rights by humbling himself in his entrance here into this world. He said, "I am humble and lowly in heart." Matthew 11, verse 29, and we now are called by him to follow him. When he says, follow me, he is not saying so much, follow me geographically, for we would all have to move to the Middle East and retrace his steps. That is not what he meant. When he said, follow me, the reference for you and me tonight is that we would walk in a manner as he walked, that we would pattern our lives after the Lord Jesus Christ. And no one ever humbled themselves more than Christ. Therefore, each one of us tonight must intentionally choose to clothe ourselves with humility. Now, here's the good news. Because Jesus humbled himself more than anyone who has ever lived, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, that every knee would bow, whether in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, and that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And what we are being directed to do tonight in these verses, in humbling ourselves, is actually the path to God exalting us and God using us and our lives having great impact and influence in this world. Jesus said in Luke chapter 18, he said, "He who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And so as we humble ourselves, it is God in heaven who will highly exalt us. We will be exalted in a limited sense here upon the earth. The ultimate fulfillment will be one day as we enter into glory, and there will be a glorious exaltation. And to the degree that we humble ourselves here, there will be an exaltation there. Tonight, I want us to look at this passage so that we can emulate the Lord Jesus Christ in His humility, and so that ultimately God may exalt us and that it be well with us. As we look at these verses tonight, my outline is embarrassingly simple. It is a one or a two-word outline, and it is who, what, toward whom, why, and how. So those adverbs will serve us well as we analyze and dig into this passage of Scripture. Let's begin with who. In the middle of verse 3, Peter says, "All of you." That's the who. This is addressed to each and every one of us. This is not merely for some of us here tonight, some believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he says, "All of you." And by that, he's putting his arms around the entire body of Christ, not only in the first century, but wherever Christians would gather down through the centuries to come, down to us even tonight. When he says all of you, the reference here is to every believer in Jesus Christ. Whether we be old or young, whether we be male or female, every believer in Jesus Christ. And it would be easy to begin in chapter 1, verse 1, which we won't do, but just trace throughout this whole epistle the build-up to chapter 5. When he says all of you, you can do this on your own. But beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, it's all of you who are chosen by the Father, all of you who are redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, all of you who are sanctified by the Spirit, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, all of you who are born again, chapter 1, verse 3, all of you who are strangers and aliens, chapter 1, verse 1. I think you have the idea. Time does not permit us to go verse by verse through the entire book, but it is to all whom he has addressed in this entire epistle as believers born again by the Spirit of God. This is for all of us. So none of us need to wonder tonight, I wonder to whom Paul is speaking. And none of us need to wonder, I wonder to whom the pastor is making reference tonight. If you are a Christian and if you are breathing tonight, this letter, these verses are laid at your doorstep and they have your name written upon it. This could not be any more individually personal than if we saw our own name written in the Scripture itself. So that is the who. Second, the what. What is required of every one of us tonight as believers in Jesus Christ? And the answer very clearly is that God requires humility from each one of us. And the longer we walk in the Lord, the more humility the Lord is expecting of us. Notice in verse 5, he says, "Clothe yourselves with humility." This verb, clothe, is in the imperative. It is a command to us, and we are spoken to by the apostle in the imperative mood. This is a choice that we must make tonight. We must clothe ourselves with humility. In other words, be dressed with humility, and without this humility, there is a sense in which we stand naked. We must be dressed tonight, and the garments that we must don are the garments of humility. This word clothe is a word that was originally used of a slave who would put on an apron over their normal clothes, and once putting the apron on, that was like the uniform of the slave or the uniform of the servant. And there would be a white piece of cloth that would be on this garment, and it would mark them out as being in their master's house and being under their master's direction. Well, you and I are slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of us must take on the apparel of a servant. And there is no one more humble than a servant. A servant does not exist for his own well-being. He exists for the well-being of his master. He has no personal agenda. He has no personal program. All that he does is bound up in the life of his master. That is the ultimate test of humility. And so it is with us. Our entire life is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in him that we live and move and have our being. Our very existence is for the glory of Jesus Christ, to do the work of Christ, to extend the kingdom of Christ here upon the earth. And this requires choices every day of humility in our lives. Notice the word yourselves, clothe yourselves. In other words, it's not forced upon us. And no one else will dress us. When I was a young boy, when you were a young person, your parents would dress you. Someone else would put your clothes on for you, and you finally reached a point where you could dress yourself. Peter is saying here, you need to dress yourself. This is a choice that you must make, and it's something that we must do not only daily, but moment by moment, every day. We must choose to clothe ourselves, he says, with humility. Now, this word humility was such a rare word in the first century that many Bible scholars believe that the word was coined by the Apostle Paul. The Romans thought had no desire for whatever the concept of humility was or is. The Romans valued those who push their way to the top, those who tower over others and demand their rights. That was the virtue that was esteemed in the Roman Empire. And then when the church was birthed and Christianity began to spread, it was so antithetical to the values of the Roman Empire. The Roman citizens were desiring to elevate and exalt themselves, and the call of Christ to all believers was to do the very opposite, to humble themselves. It's the same with us. We live in a world that exists like a dogfight to push your way to the top. And all of the political processes and everything that goes on in the world out there, in the world of business, the world of education, the world of finance, the world of all of that, is get all you can all you get, sit on the lid, and let everybody else just do for themselves. But in the body of Christ, it is totally different. You will note Christ's likeness in me to the extent that I dress myself with humility. And we will observe Christ's likeness in you to the extent that you clothe yourself with humility. What does this word humility mean? We need a clear definition. It means lowliness of mind. It's really an attitude that finds ultimately its expression in actions, but it is a mindset of considering the interests of others as more important than my own. It is considering the interests of Christ as being preeminent in my life, and that I am in the lowest place in importance in my life. The word humility carries the idea of self-abasement, self-denial. It was not an admired trait in the first century, yet the Christian stood out like bright lights on a dark night as they would carry the marks of humility. I want to take us to multiple verses right now, so I hope you have your Bible and that you're ready to. I want to do a walk through the New Testament very quickly and take you to some key verses. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, and I want you to see the very first beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount is in reality a call for humility. This is where everything begins on our entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And no one ever enters the kingdom arrogantly. No one ever enters the kingdom of God exalting themselves. Everyone who enters the kingdom of God enters with a step of humility. No one can be saved apart from personal humility. And so in Matthew 5 and verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be poor in spirit is to come to the place where you acknowledge not only do you have nothing of any spiritual value to commend yourself to God, but that you actually are nothing in and of yourself. It's a call to declare spiritual bankruptcy before a holy God in heaven. And it's not just an intellectual academic thing, okay, I'm poor in spirit, but it would so grip your heart that in verse 4, that you would mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, that there would be a weeping over your lack of spiritual capital in your life to commend yourself to God. And it's true of each and every one of us. This is where Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount, a call for humility, to recognize that you are poor in spirit. And the word poor here is a Greek word, tokos, which means to be a beggar who has absolutely nothing in his hand. It's one thing to be poor, it's something else to be begging poor. To be begging poor means that you can only extend an empty hand out to someone else and be totally dependent upon their mercy to bestow anything into your hand. This is where we all began the Christian life. In my hands no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And it's not just that we began there, this is where we continue in the Christian life. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. That requires humility. Now come to Matthew chapter 18, and I need to speed up. Matthew chapter 18, and I want you to see just very clearly that no one is saved apart from abject humility. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, Jesus said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This is the path of entrance into the kingdom of heaven, and it is the path to greatness once within the kingdom of heaven. It is all by humility. You cannot be saved without humility. You cannot grow as a Christian without humility. Come to Luke chapter 18 and verse 14, this conclusion to the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You know it well. The Pharisee was praying, I thank you, I'm not like other people. I fast twice a week. I tithe of all that I get. He was arrogant. He was prideful. He was self-righteous. And then the tax collector, standing some distance away, unwilling to even lift up his eyes to heaven, was beating his own breast, which was a sign, a gesture of self-condemnation, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And when Jesus heard that, he said in verse 14, I tell you, that's a very emphatic statement. That's a preacher statement. I tell you, this man went to his house justified, referring to the tax collector, rather than the other, referring to the Pharisee. And as soon as Jesus said that, every jaw in the house dropped. You're telling me the tax collector is justified, and this other Pharisee, the most religious man in Israel, is not? And Jesus would have said, yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. Notice what he says now for the end of verse 14. And everyone, that means no exceptions. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, meaning will be brought down low by God. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, when you think about it, this is saying we're all going to be humble. Either we choose to humble ourselves or God will humble us, but we'll all, in the end, be humble one way or another. How much better to humble ourselves for God to exalt us than for me to exalt myself and God to pull the rug out from underneath me and humble me? Do you see how absolutely indispensable the virtue of humility is to enter the kingdom of heaven? And once into the kingdom of heaven, every step of spiritual progress is made by a step of humility. Come to Ephesians chapter 4, and please allow me to show you this, that the very first step of the Christian life, once into the kingdom of heaven, is a step of humility, and every subsequent step of spiritual growth is a step of humility. We read in Ephesians 4, verse 1, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. This calling does not refer to a vocational calling. It refers to the sovereign, effectual call of God from all eternity past extended to his chosen ones. And he is saying such a high calling requires a lowly walk of humility. Now notice what he says. This is how you walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Verse 2. Please note the very first step right out of the box when he tells us what is required to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Verse 2, with all humility. You say, why does it say all humility? Because there is no partial humility. There is no half humility. You're either humble or you're not humble. And this word for humility, many Bible teachers believe this is the coining by Paul of this word, humility. And everything else flows out of it. Gentleness, patience, tolerance, love. All of that is growing out of the soil of humility. Every spiritual fruit in your life is growing out of the soil of humility. And when our hearts become hardened with pride, it cuts off our spiritual growth. Come to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. We see the same. Philippians 2 verse 3, the Apostle Paul says to the believers in Philippi, he says, do nothing. All right, that's an all-inclusive statement, is it not? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. It begins with the mind, and the word mind here means a mindset. It means an attitude. And it begins with lowliness of mind, self-denial. I'm thinking of Matthew 16, verse 24 as a cross-reference here. If anyone shall come after me, he must deny himself, That's really self-humiliation and self-denial if we are to be a follower of Christ. Come to Colossians chapter 3. Just one more verse here. Colossians chapter 3. There are many more, trust me, that we could turn to. But Colossians 3 and verse 12, just so you can clearly see it in your own Bible, he says in verse 12, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility." Paul appeals to us as those who are the elect of God, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, to make deliberate, conscious choices to put on. And again, the imagery there is to clothe yourself. To put on, like you would wake up in the morning and put your clothes on. You need to get dressed every day. And Paul is saying, and don't forget the humility. When you are dressed, put on humility. Well, come back to our text in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. We're under the second heading, what? We are to clothe ourselves with humility. If that were not enough, that he said it in verse 5, he immediately follows it up and repeats it at the beginning of verse 6. He says, therefore, humble yourselves. We can be rest assured that if a matter like this is repeated twice within a half a verse, it is of great importance to our spiritual well-being. This is something that I must do, you must do, all of us. We must choose to lower ourselves before one another and to serve one another. And to consider the interests of others as more important than my own. And to yield myself to the will of God. And to come under the Word of God. And to be subject to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Realizing that I'm not free to do whatever I want to do. I am a servant in the house of the Lord. And I am to humble myself before the Lord. So, who? All of you. What? Clothe yourselves with humility. Humble yourselves. Number three. Toward whom? As we look at this verse, I want you to see that there's a twofold humility that is required of each one of us. The first is found in verse 5. The second is found in verse 6. Notice to whom we must first be subject. It says in verse 5, clothe yourselves with humility. Now here it is, toward one another. The one another refers to other believers in the body of Christ. You know, there are many passages in the New Testament that we call the one anothering passages. We're to pray for one another, encourage one another, weep with one another, rejoice with one another, confess our sins to one another. Now, there is an endless number of one anothering passages that are found in the epistles of the New Testament. Well, this is one of that long list of one another's, the mutual responsibility that we have to each other. We are to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. We are to yield to one another. We are to submit to the preferences of one another. But not only to one another, verse 6 actually escalates the measure of this humility. He says in verse 6, humble yourselves, now watch this, under the mighty hand of God. And in reality, the only way that we can humble ourselves to every Christian is to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. There are some in the body of Christ that are easy to show preference to, and those are people who are nice to us. Those are people who agree with us. Those are people that we can easily relate to. But the body of Christ is a big tent. There's a lot of us under this big tent and coming from all different walks of life, and there are people that have odd personalities, peculiar quirks about them. They can be abrasive. They can be hard to live with. It's been well said, to live up above with those that we love, that will be glory. But to live down below with those that we know, that's another story. And so it's hard to live down below with those that we know. So how can I truly be in humility and in submission to everyone here tonight? How can you be in submission to other believers outside of our church who are sometimes a challenge to love? Well, the answer is for us first to be in humility to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the antidote for it all. And if you and I will be humble under the mighty hand of God, we will therefore be in humility with all other believers. Now, this expression, under the mighty hand of God, is really drawn from the Old Testament. It's an Old Testament imagery, and it really goes back to Moses and the Exodus and the hand of God representing his sovereign power over the lives of humans. For a moment, let's go back to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3. There's a little fear in me that if we go back to Exodus, we'll never return, but probably a well-founded fear. But very quickly, I just want you to see this in your Bible. Exodus chapter 3. And verse 20. God is the speaker. The setting is the burning bush. The voice is that which is coming out of the burning bush. Moses is standing at the burning bush. God says to remove your sandals. The ground upon which you stand is holy ground. Moses sees the bush. It is on fire, yet it is not being consumed. It represents the aseity of God, that he is self-sufficient, dependent upon no one or nothing. He is autonomous. He is independent. He is his own self-sufficiency. And it is this voice from sovereign God out of the burning bush that speaks to Moses and says this in verse 20, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it, and after that he will let you go, referring to Pharaoh. The stretching out of the hand of God is representative of the exercise of the free, supreme, sovereign authority of Almighty God, and that Pharaoh is no match. 10 million Pharaohs are no match for him who says in verse 14, I am who I am. And it is this representation of the absolute sovereignty of God in verse 20. It is represented as God stretching out his hand. Come to Exodus 6, if you will, for a moment, in verse 1. Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he shall let them go, and under compulsion he shall drive them out of his land. Originally in the Hebrew, it means when I stretch out my hand. It is translated here, under compulsion. When God stretches out his hand, men are under compulsion to do what the sovereign hand of God has called them to do. Even unbelieving Pharaoh is but a pawn in the hand of sovereign God, who is the potter over the clay and who makes from the same lump vessels for destruction and vessels of mercy. And it is represented as the hand of the Lord. In Exodus 7, in verse 4 and 5, please note, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt. In other words, Pharaoh will not listen to you, but he'll listen to me. Moses, he may not listen to you, he will not listen to you, but when I stretch forth my hand and I bring these 10 miracles upon the Egyptians, the last of which is I will send the death angel through the land and strike dead the firstborn of every household, and I'll begin with Pharaoh's house. He will let you go because the sovereign hand of God will be extended. Look at verse 5, the very next verse. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. When will they know this? How will they know this? How will you know this? When I stretch out my hand on Egypt. Time does not permit me to walk you through the rest of Exodus, but if you're jotting down notes, Exodus 9, verse 15, Exodus 13, verses 3, 9, and 14. This escalates as Exodus unfolds. The hand of the Lord represents His unrivaled, unhindered, absolute, sovereign prerogative, and supreme discretion to do whatsoever He pleases. This is the imagery in 1 Peter 5, verse 5. So clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. In verse 6, and humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Every one of us must humble our lives under the sovereign authority of God and play the hand that He's dealt us to play and go where He requires and do what He commands and pay whatever price is necessary to do His bidding, to carry out His purposes. This is why we exist. And we must bring ourselves again and again and again to this place of yielded, lowered humility under the mighty hand of God. When we were saved, we finally came to the end of ourselves. I can't direct my own life. I'm ruining my life. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. And we must continue to live under the shadow of the Almighty. We must continue to live under the mighty hand of God. This is toward whom we must be humble. Notice number 4, why. We have seen toward who, what, toward whom. Number 4, as we're back in 1 Peter 5, why? Why should we humble ourselves? Why can't I do my own thing? Why can't I go my own way? Why can't I call my own shots? Why can't I run my own life? Why can't I do what I want to do? Why must I clothe myself with humility? Why must I humble myself under the mighty hand of God? Why? Two reasons. Number one, he says at the end of verse 5, very plain and simple, "For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." You see the word for, F-O-R? That introduces what we call an explanation clause. This introduces an explanation explaining why we should do what he just required us to do. Sometimes a parent will instruct a child at what to do, and the child will say why, and sometimes the parent has the right to say, "Because I said so." How gracious of God here not to simply say, "Because I said so," which he could because he has the mighty hand of the Lord. How loving of God to open his mind and to reveal to us why we must live in a state of submission and lowliness of mind before him. Reason number one is, if we do not, God will be opposed to us. Remember I said Sunday, some things in the Christian life are not hard to understand, they're just hard to swallow. Nothing hard to understand here, it's just hard for our flesh to swallow this. This is directed not to unbelievers, this is directed to believers. This is not an evangelistic text, this is a sanctifying text. God is opposed to believers during those times in which they are taking matters into their own hands and doing their own thing and going their own way and calling their own shots. It's also true towards unbelievers, but the focus here is towards believers. He underscores the authority by which he says this at the end of verse 5. It would be enough to simply, for this to be apostolic injunction, apostolic instruction, but to add to apostolic authority, to bind our conscience and to bind our will to this, he makes his point by quoting the Old Testament. If you have a New American Standard, as I do, the end of verse 5 is in all capital letters to show it is a direct quotation, a direct citation from the Old Testament. And so here he is quoting Proverbs 3, verse 34. So he is saying this, "I am saying this not only by apostolic authority, I am saying this by the authority of the word of the Lord." God is opposed to the proud. This word "opposed" means literally to set oneself against. God digs in and sets himself against the proud. Not only of unbelievers, but those times in our lives when we are plagued by pride. So that's the first reason. Who of us here tonight wants to have God opposing us? I sure don't. I mean, I was born at night, but not last night. I'm going nowhere fast if I have God opposing me. Nothing of any eternal significance will be taking place in my life, and there will certainly be no joy. There'll be no spiritual power. God will be opposed to my prayer life. God will be opposed to my witnessing. God will be opposed to my fellowship and my service. In every step and in every direction that I look, God is stiff-arming me, and God is opposed to me when I self-elevate myself in the Christian life. He says, but he gives grace to the humble. All right, there's the why. Do you want grace? He doesn't give a drop of grace to the proud. but he gives oceans of grace to the humble. When we humble ourselves before the Lord, he gives so much grace that we could never contain it. He gives strengthening grace when we're weak. He gives enabling grace when we serve him, all the way down to dying grace when we come to our last scene here upon the earth. Grace here refers not to saving grace. That's Ephesians 2, verse 8. This refers to sanctifying grace, strengthening grace, serving grace. Grace here is synonymous with divine enablement to do all that God calls me to do. As God makes his will clear to you in your life, and you say, God, help me, God, enable me, that requires that we humble ourselves before the Lord. So it's very clear. This word exalt, by the way, in verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Here's the other reason, that he may exalt you at the proper time. When we humble ourselves, God will exalt us. This is really just an echo of Luke 18, verse 14 that we read earlier. He who humbles himself will be exalted. The word exalt here in verse 6 means to raise, to lift up. And the idea in the context is to be lifted up out of trials and out of tribulation and out of sufferings in order to stand victorious and to stand strong in the midst of the difficulties of life, that he may, verse 6, exalt you. And the you refers to you believers who clothe yourselves with humility. You believers who choose to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that is who he exalts. And please note, at the proper time. God has a perfect time schedule in our lives, and the imagery here is you and I finding ourselves in hard places, in difficult circumstances, as the readers of 1 Peter found themselves. They were being persecuted for their faith. They were being met with waves of difficulty. And he is saying, God will exalt you at the proper time. By his grace, you can hang in there, and he will pull you through this and pull you out of this at the proper time. But it will only be by his grace. That is the why. If we will humble ourselves, God will give us grace, and he will exalt us at the proper time. Added to that, it will glorify God. Now, finally, how? As believers, as we humbly endure difficulty, before he raises us up at the proper time, as we remain in the furnace of difficulty, how may we persevere in difficult times until he exalts us at the proper time? Verse 7 gives the answer. Please note that it follows immediately after he will exalt you at the proper time. But this is what we are to do in the meantime. Casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. The only person who will do this in verse 7 is a humble person. Prideful people are self-reliant. Prideful people are self-made. Prideful people look to themselves to solve their own problems. So therefore, prideful people are not casting their anxieties on the Lord. The only person who casts their anxieties on the Lord is the person who clothes themselves with humility. The humble person is the one who realizes, I really have no resources in and of myself to go through this difficulty and to do so in a way that honors God and knows the sufficiency of His grace. So therefore, since I have no resources, I am poor in spirit, therefore I must cast my anxieties on the Lord. Now the word cast here refers, literally the word cast means to throw down something or throw at something. And it's the idea of flinging something away from ourselves, to throw something away. It's a deliberate act to throw something away from us onto another object. And he is saying that we are to take our anxieties, and the word anxieties means worries, discouragements, despairs. Literally, in the Greek language, this word for anxiety means to be drawn in different directions. And the idea is you're being stretched in every way. You're being pulled in every direction. You're at the breaking point. That's what this word anxiety means. You're about to snap in two. And he says, take all your anxieties and just cast them on the Lord. And by the way, the verb tense for casting here is a verb tense that indicates it's a single act, meaning cast them on the Lord and just leave them there. Don't cast them on the Lord in prayer, and before you say amen, you gather them all back up into your briefcase and carry them around with you the rest of the day. That defeats the whole purpose of casting them on the Lord. And we're smiling, and I smile with you because I'm right there with you. How easy it is to name it in prayer, how hard it is to leave it there in prayer with the Lord. And the verb tense here for casting is not the present tense where we are to be always continuously casting as though we cast it, pick it up, cast it, pick it up, cast it, pick it up. No, it's a decisive one-time act. It is to be, of course, it's a challenge to do this, but to cast it with the Lord, leave it with the Lord, just like you would deposit money into your checking account, put it into the safe security of a greater power, the Lord Himself, and leave it in His hands. And don't just place it there, throw it there. Be aggressive about it. Cast it upon the Lord. And he says, not just some of your anxieties. Look at this. He says, all of your anxiety. Do we not have a lot of anxieties? Are we not but sheep in the Lord's pasture? Are not sheep the most fearful, fretful animals there are? There is but a thunderstorm across the countryside, and we're terrified and run and try to hide under a rock or hide under a tree. But a snap of a branch and we're terrified. Sheep are such easily frightened animals. And back when I had Grace Ann's dog at our house, and it could be thundering in Mississippi, and that dog is up in my study under my feet and under the table and is bonded to me for life. That's the way sheep are. We're just so easily scared. It just takes a phone call. It just takes a letter. It just takes even a rumor. And we're just ready to melt. Just absolutely melt. We have so many anxieties. But we have such a great shepherd, do we not? He is a good shepherd. He is a great shepherd. He cares for us, and He invites us to bring our anxieties and to cast them upon His omnipotent arms, and He can carry them, and He can bear them up, and He can do what is necessary with those anxieties. Let us cast them upon the Lord. I wonder tonight what there is in your heart what there is in your soul that so easily troubles you and disturbs you tonight. There's, in reality, not a one of us here tonight that do not carry anxieties. It could be of a loved one. It could be my state in life. It could be my finances. It could be my health. It could be my children. It could be my grandchildren. It could be my house. It could be my neighbors. It could be anything and everything. If we're truly humble, we'll let it go and cast them upon the Lord, realizing I can't be my own shepherd. I can't be my own Savior. I can't be my own strength. I need to throw them and toss them upon the Lord once and for all and leave them with Him. And then at the end of verse 7, simply to encourage us to do this, He says, because He cares for you. When we bring our anxieties to Him as humble believers, He doesn't slap our hand. He doesn't say, oh, it's you again. He doesn't lecture us. He doesn't talk down to us. He cares for us. The Lord Jesus Christ entered the human race. He knows experientially what it is to live on this earth, to be thirsty, to be hungry, to go without, to be persecuted, to be opposed, to be disappointed, to be betrayed. He knows experientially what this is. And when we come to Him and say, I am so frightened, I am so fearful, He, through this text and so many other verses, says, I care for you. What other anxieties have you not yet put before me? Empty your pockets. Empty your purse. Empty your briefcase. Cast all your anxieties, all your burdens upon me. Let me uphold them and play them out. You just simply focus upon humbling yourself under my mighty right hand. Now, do you think that mighty right hand is strong enough to uphold your anxieties? This mighty right hand that smote the Nile River and turned it to blood. This mighty right hand that parted the Red Sea and let the children of God escape to safety. This mighty right hand that brought manna to the children of God in the wilderness, who caused water to come gushing out of a rock. This mighty right hand that defeated all of their enemies. This mighty right hand that stopped the flowing of the Jordan River that they would cross over on dry land. This mighty right hand that says, wherever you set your feet, I will give it to you. This mighty right hand who says, I make you overcomers in this world. Is not this mighty right hand under which we humble ourselves more than sufficient and more than capable to take care and hold up every one of our anxieties? The answer to that is yes. The one who has spoken the entire universe into existence. The one who says that we are but grasshoppers in His sight. The one who has stretched out the heavens like a span. The one who has scooped up the mountains and set the ocean in its place is more than sufficient and more than capable to bear up whatever we place in His hand. So what is the key as we bring this to conclusion? What is the action point? Humble yourself. Proud people carry their own problems. Humble people commit it to the Lord. They recognize, I can't, He can. I entrust it to Him, and I leave it with Him. May the Lord tonight encourage you with this. He cares for you. He gives grace to the humble. His grace is more than sufficient. His grace is more than abundant. He will exalt you in His proper time, whether in this life or in your death, as He exalts you to heaven. He will exalt you if you will humble yourself before Him. May you have lowliness of mind that He may exalt you. Let us pray. Father, weave these threads into the tapestry of our heart tonight. Emblazon these verses upon our soul. Just as You wrote the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone, Lord, we ask You to write these verses upon the tablet of our heart. Make this personal, make this real, make it individual within us tonight. We are Your fearful sheep. We are Your fearful flock here tonight. We carry many anxieties with us. Remind us that You care for us, and remind us that You give grace to the humble. By Your Holy Spirit and by Your word tonight, help us to take proper steps to clothe ourselves with humility. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.